The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m. and our Wednesday evening services at 7 p.m. If you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Well, I decided after last week to bring a new sermon series, and I've entitled it, Can You Handle the Truth? Can You Handle the Truth? And for a text, we're going to use from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And this is familiar text for us. Okay, there we go. I hope you can see that that is the Dead Sea Scroll parchments, that remnant that are using for a background. If you can read that, let me know. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray for a moment. Dear Lord, as we open your word and we realize that it is your inspired thoughts that have been given to us, that we can study and learn about you, about ourselves, about your plans for us and what you would have us to do. Lord, I just pray that right now that you would cause the things that I've studied to come to light. Lord, if I have anything on my notes or anything that I've planned on saying that's not of you, I ask you to blot it out. And Lord, if there's anything that I hadn't thought about, that you would bring it to me by revelation as I claim your word today. Lord, submit to you so that every word that's spoken from this pulpit, Lord, via the internet, Lord, as it goes out to everyone in this room and those who will listen later, that every word would be the word of God that would pierce our souls. And Father, we pray together and we believe these things in the glorious name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen, amen. Who could forget that great movie of old, A Few Good Men? And the picture here of Jack Nicholson as he proclaimed so loudly, you can't handle the truth. If you didn't see that movie, you didn't see that line, you need to go get it and watch it. I mean, it is a classic in movie memorabilia. Tom Cruise said, I want the truth. And he said, you can't handle the truth. And what I want to know is, can you handle the truth? They say, oh, sure, I can handle the truth. Well, not so fast. Because so often we can't handle it. And because we can't handle it, what we do is we blot it out. We say, no, that couldn't possibly be true. This past week, we were so fortunate to have James Barron here, and he said a lot of things that were truth that for some of you said, that couldn't possibly be true. Or, I don't understand that. Or, how could that be? So what I want to do in the next couple of weeks is kind of springboard from some of the things that James Barron said that I thought were pertinent. And maybe go into that in a little bit more in depth. And if doing this series, if you have any particular questions that maybe James may have brought up, or something that I might bring up that you don't quite understand, put it on the back of one of those guest registration prayer cards, questions, something that I can answer. Don't ask me why the sky is blue, all right? Because I don't know, and I don't care, all right? But as far as biblical things, if you have a question, just let me know, and I'll do my best to try to answer it, incorporate it into the sermon series. And if I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. And if I do know, I'll do my best to bring it to you in such a way that you can understand it. But using our text this morning, the incarnate Christ had two eternal attributes that are part of his divine / human nature. And those two things are grace and truth. Grace and truth. If we could grasp those two concepts, we would know more than the theologians of old who wrote volume after volume after volume ad infinitum about things that they perceived and studied. But these guys said, we saw him filled with grace and truth. Jesus was the Word of God. It was spoken of by the prophets. Said the Word became flesh. What they had spoken about became humanity. The promises of God became reality. You know, there's one thing to fantasize. It's another thing to face reality. And sometimes we fantasize about things that aren't real. We noticed this past week when my granddaughter has spent some time with us, and she's growing as a soon-to-be three-year-old grows, and she's finally reached a stage where she's beginning to use her imagination. And she hadn't done that before. And Pat was playing with her like she was driving a car, and they were making up things as they went along, and she would see things that weren't there using her imagination. But that imagination is not reality. The reality is she's 3 years old. She can't drive the car for another year. That's reality. At least another year. And some of the things that she saw really weren't there. And she sees things and says things that are not real. And sometimes we do that too. But unfortunately, the things that we see and hear and speak and believe that they're true, they're not true at all. You know, you've probably seen this or you've heard this by now, but when I first got in the kingdom, it was news to me. Someone asked me one time, how many wise men went to see Jesus? And I said, 3. And they said, no, it's not 3. I said, no, it's 3. Because it's always been 3. Ever since I can remember, it's been 3. In fact, my mother, who would never lie to me, had a little manger set when I was a little boy. And it had 3 wise men. Mother wouldn't lie. In fact, she gave us, Pat and I, a beautiful nativity scene. And you know how many wise men it has? It's got 3 of them. There are 3 wise men. The only problem is that that's not true. We don't know how many wise men came. It doesn't say. It says that wise men came. It could have been 100. Might have been 2. The only thing we know for sure is that they were wise. They came. That's good. But how many times have we made emphatic statements about things that just or not true? Actually, I'm getting a little ahead of myself because that's the topic I'm going to deal with next week. But I want to deal with the truth of Christ this morning. He was the only Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. And he was filled with grace and truth. And he radiated the Shekinah glory of God. You know, the glory that was upon Moses, remember, Moses went on the mountain. And Moses was with God, and God spoke to him, and God passed by and let Moses see his backside as he came by. And when he came down off the mountain, the glory of God was so powerful that he put a veil over his face. And the scriptures tell us that glory was diminishing. That it was getting less and less with every tick of the clock or every grain of sand through the hourglass. But that the glory that's in Christ is increasing with every tick of the clock or every grain of sand through the hourglass. It is increasing, and that glory has been passed on to us. That the glory of God resides within us. And James used a beautiful illustration as he closed last Sunday morning with the three light bulbs and how that is inside of us, this glow, this radiance, this glory. And these men said of this Christ, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, filled with. The writer could have said so many things, but John said he was filled with grace and truth. They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They knew him in his humanity. They saw displayed through him his divinity. And that's what they said about him. And he lived among men. You know, one of the things that we so often miss, when the angel came when Jesus was born, and he said that Emmanuel, Jesus was, Mary was told that his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. So often, from time immemorial, people want to know, what is God like? What is God really like? And in that, this man called Jesus, the Christ, when he came, if you want to know what God is like, you have to go to Christ. Because he is the expressed image of his Father. He is all that God wants us to know about himself is revealed through the presence of Jesus Christ. That's it. We beheld his glory. And what is God like? God is filled with glory. And God is filled with grace. And God is filled with truth. You know, up to that point, God was primarily a God of wrath. It was God standing over every man, woman, boy, and girl ever born with almost a hatred, it seemed like, for what mankind was going through. And people were afraid of God. They wouldn't even mention his name. They wouldn't say the name of God. They would, in fact, we don't even know. Today we use words like Yahweh, and we believe that that's what we think the name would sound like, but we have no way of knowing because the language itself didn't let us know. So we don't know. They wouldn't say his name because one of the commandments says, you know, talked about God and honoring God, and they were fearful that they would dishonor him by using his name. Today, that fear seems to have dissipated. Everyone uses God's name like it was some kind of rubber stamp. How many times have you heard someone or watched someone on TV or read in a book and they say, and something will happen and say, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. If all the people who said, oh my God, knew God, they'd never say, oh my God. You know, so there's this thing about Christ that is revealed that brings us the truth about God. And he's filled with grace, and he's filled with truth. And Jesus brought a whole new concept to the table. They didn't have to be fearful, but now they could call him Father. He could be called our Father. When Jesus said, when the disciples went to him, they said, oh, will you teach us how to pray? And he said, pray like this. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That was revolutionary. It was unthinkable. That never pierced the mind and heart of the men and women who were born prior to Christ to ever think of referring to God as their Father. And to hallowed be thy name. They wouldn't even mention it. In fact, when the scribes would write, you know how they, you know, just so you'll know, and you probably know, but let me repeat it in case someone doesn't. The way they made copies before they had Google and internet and printers, someone would read the scriptures, and they would have men who would sit there and scribe on parchment or some form of writing material every word that was spoken. And when they would write the name of God, and it was a very fearful thing when they would do that. They would only do it when they were really, really prepared emotionally and spiritually to do it. And they would write it. And if they made a mistake, if when they were writing that word, if they made a mistake, they wouldn't erase it and start over again. They would take that parchment and they would go through a ritual of destroying it so that it would never have God's name that it was in error. And here Jesus comes along and said, "Hallowed be thy name." What a difference it was. How he changed everything. Can you understand now why they accused Jesus of blasphemy? That he would say such a thing that they themselves would never say. And so that's the setting of it. And when Jesus came, what the religious leaders didn't believe him. They rejected him. The Roman authority, they rejected him. He was called a liar. They called him a blasphemer. What did he blaspheme? The way he used the name of God and the things that he said about God and that he was a son of God. It's so difficult for us to grasp this today when it was so different then. Today we've become so casual about God. And we need to be in a relationship, but not casual. In fact, one of the things that James said, and those of you who've been around me for a while know that I take issue with. I don't believe in calling God Daddy. I don't think the thing of saying Abba Father is saying Daddy God. I mean, it's not a big thing, but if you study the scriptures and you go look in the original language, you'll find that Abba was nothing more than the Aramaic word for Father. That's all it was. And Jesus probably, as his primary language, spoke Aramaic, so it was very easy for him to use the Aramaic word of Abba, which would have been Father. And I've got a study for that. I think I've got it in the back if you want to go look at it. So, but I'm not into this, the idea of sitting on his lap and tugging on his beard and saying, "How you doing, Daddy?" I don't think that's it at all. I mean, but the relationship should be one of respect of who he is. I'm telling you, if God walked in here in the flesh, I wouldn't say, "Hey, Pop, how you doing?" And I'd be on my face, you know. I'd be crying out, "Abba, Father," with great respect. Now, don't be mad at James just because he's wrong about that. You know, one of the things that, you know, you've heard me say this before, but let me reiterate it so you get it right, all right? You need to understand this. Just because somebody's wrong about one thing doesn't mean they're wrong about everything. And just because somebody's right about one thing doesn't mean they're right about everything, all right? Including me in the group. But James had many things to say that I believe were truth, and I want to address those things and talk about some of those things. When we begin to speak about the truth of the gospel of God, people will say two things. It's too easy to believe. It's just too easy. It's just got to be more difficult than that. I mean, we have over 2,000 years of history of making Christianity difficult. And if you don't believe that, just go take some seminary courses. Reggie's been in the seminary, remember? Am I speaking the truth, Reggie? I mean, they can make it so complicated. I have a book at home. No kidding. It's about, maybe about that thick, 3 inches to 4 inches thick. And the book only has one topic. It talks about the deity of Christ. I read that book through and through, and I still don't know what they were saying. I mean, it just makes everything so complex. So when we talk today about this faith in God and trust in God and the way that we speak of it in terms of grace and truth, that's just too easy. And then there are others who say, it's just too hard to believe. I just can't believe that. It's just, I know people that I've talked to about the gospel. There's a man that I know that, as far as I know, his destination is the lake of fire right now. I work with him. And he said, I just can't believe that. I just can't believe. It's too hard to believe that. He said, I believe that we're born and we live and we die and that's the end of it. Man, that's harder to believe than to believe what I believe, as far as I'm concerned. I just heard that Steve Jobs, the great Apple guy, he had some wild theology, and someone asked him when he's dying from cancer, they asked him, said, well, Steve, do you find that if you know you're dying and you have this terrible disease and they can't do anything about it, do you believe that that there is a God? He said, the older I get and the more this disease has its way with me, the more I began to believe that there might be a God. He said, but it's probably, we're just like an off-on switch. Click, we're on. Click, we're off. Click, we're on. Click, we're off. And I love Steve Jobs' computers. I have got Apple stenciled on my jammies at night now. I mean, I have left the Windows world. I never to return. I don't believe I'll ever return. Man, I have got a MacBook Pro. I've got an Apple phone. And now I have an iPad too. If they come out with something else, I'll probably get one. I mean, I just can't help it. I am just Apple through and through, to the core, as you might say. But Steve Steve got it wrong. I hope he believed before he died. I don't know. I mean, I don't want anyone to perish. But people say it's just too difficult. Others would rather believe that they climbed out of the primordial slime and out of a pumpkin somewhere. You know, we read that thing about the pumpkin from prayer. You know, ooey gooey stuff, and we became who we are. I've met some people I thought that was true about, but by and large, I mean, it's just not going to happen. I could go on with that. I'll just leave that where it is. But anyway, here's what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and saved created things rather than the Creator. Well, I'll tell you what, I've only lived in my own generation, but that seems to get truer every day. People worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 25. Have we done that? We've done it in some way, shape, or form, and I think as we go through the sermon this morning, you may be able to say, yeah, well, maybe I did. I didn't mean to, but maybe I did. So we can, doing this series, hope to cover some things. Can you handle exactly what Jesus said and did? Can you handle and believe the Scriptures for what they say? Not what you think they say, but what they say. Can you handle wrong beliefs that you might have and receive the truth? Can you handle the thought, stop confessing and start believing and praising? Can you handle and believe that God does it all? Maybe some other things based on some of your questions that you may give to me, but that's basically where I'll be going. So today's sermon, that's just the introduction to the series, all right? Today's sermon is, can you handle the truth about what Jesus did? And let's look at John chapter 18, verse 37 through 38. And by the way, I'm going to use a lot of scripture for you today, a lot more than I normally use, but I believe in the context of what I'm trying to bring to you, you'll see why I've chosen to do that. But this is a famous passage of scripture. Jesus stands before Pilate. Pilate says to him, "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What is truth, reported Pilate? What is truth? Well, I know it when I see it. And I experience it. I know what truth is. Sometimes I believe a lie until I see the truth. And when I see the truth, I know I'm wrong. You know, several weeks ago, I brought to you just a relatively small thing, but it was big to me. I taught something that was wrong. I had made a big deal out of the Greek language based on some study material that I had, and it was wrong. And I discovered that it was wrong. So as soon as I discovered it, I knew that I had a lie in my system, and I had to get it out, and I got it out with the truth. And as soon as I saw the truth, I knew that I was wrong. So if you're wrong, and if you're believing something wrong, that's okay. It's not okay, but it's understandable. But to not receive the truth when you hear it is wrong. So we need to search for the truth, and God Himself is that truth. The truth is that Jesus changed everything. Nothing's ever been the same. And what we tend to do is to run back to a time before Christ and to live by standards and ideals and things that have nothing to do with us as New Testament believers. But we reach, you know, there was a movie a long time ago, and it was, they had a mirror. And this mirror had an opening in it. You couldn't see it, but it was there. And in the movie, this guy took his hand and pushed it through the mirror. And he was feeling around on the other side, and he didn't know what was there. And eventually, the curiosity got so much that he put his head through to see. And when he put his head through, he saw a vista and a dimension that he never dreamed possible. And he walked through it completely. And when he turned around, there was no other side to the mirror. He had stepped into that new dimension. You know, and that's exactly what Christ has done for us. We see the mirror of truth. We look into that perfect mirror of truth. And when we step through it, there's no way back. We're in a new dimension, a new way of thinking. You know, I've said this before, but I'm not senile, and I don't intend to be senile, ever. But we just can't handle the truth. We just have our own way of thinking and doing things, and we don't want to know the truth. Because if the truth is what it is, then we have to change. And what I've said is, when John the Baptist baptizer, he wasn't a Baptist. I'm sorry, Reggie. He was John the Baptizer, all right? When John the Baptizer came, I love the pick on Reggie. He's such an easy target. He makes himself an easy target. But when John the Baptizer showed up, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And everyone believes that he was saying, you know, get some sackcloth and ashes and lament and, you know, turn around and all those things. And I guess there's a measure of truth in that. But when you get to the essence of the language, it says it really means to change the thinking. And when I read that, what I hear John say is that We need to change the way that we think in order to understand the kingdom of God. And Jesus comes along and does the same thing. He says the exact same thing. Repent or change your thinking, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what I'm saying to us is that we need to change some of our thinking. That our thinking has been demented. There, James mentioned this, and boy, there's a fresh wave of truth about the gospel and what it really is and about who we are in Christ that's sweeping the land. There's more and more and more of this coming along, and people will begin to understand. And so we need to realize that Jesus changed everything and be willing to change in those areas where we're embraced something that's not true. We need the truth. To quote Jack Nicholson in another movie that he was in, and I'm not a big Jack Nicholson fan, but he does say some stuff that's just really cool. And somebody, he had lied about something, and somebody caught him in it, and they said, you didn't tell me the truth. And he said, oh, I've always told you some version of the truth. And we do that sometimes. We have a version of the truth, but where we want to be is at the truth. And that's what I hope to help us be able to do. These folks that Jesus was speaking to when he came here, when he was in the flesh, they had no knowledge or understanding of what Jesus was saying in so many ways. They thought that the scriptures were everything. And when I say that, I run the risk of really alienating folks. But they venerated and worshiped the scriptures. They had the scrolls locked up, as I told you earlier, things that they wouldn't do. They made a God out of the scrolls. They did. They worshiped it. They thought that Moses was everything. You couldn't speak against Moses. Moses was almost Messiah as far as they were concerned. And Jesus wouldn't let them do that. He told them the things that were wrong with some of the things that Moses has done. They thought that keeping the law equated to righteousness. And Jesus told them that it wasn't so. The fact is that they were wrong. But they wouldn't admit it. So what we're going to do today is look at this concept of, can you handle the truth about what Jesus did? And the first thing that Jesus did is Jesus saved you by his word, not the Bible. Let's look at John chapter 5, verse 37 through 40. All right? And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word, logos, that's that Greek. Remember in John chapter 1 it says, and the word became flesh. This is that word, logos. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one that he sent. All right, so Jesus is going right to the heart of the matter. You do not believe the one that he sent. You do not believe God. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Wow! What a statement. You study the scriptures diligently because you believe that in them you have life, but I'm telling you that they speak of me and you will not come to me that you might have life. No wonder they wanted to crucify. Some of you might be thinking, I ought to be run out of town on the rail for what I just said, and I just repeated the scripture. What a revolutionary thought. See, the Jews studied and memorized scripture falsely believing that that practice would give them righteousness, would save them, would make them in good standing with God. He says, you study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. They took scriptures and put them in little boxes and put them over their forehead. Told them to know the word of God, and they thought that would do something. You know, you can do that. It won't do you a lick of good, except probably put a little red mark on your forehead. It won't do you any good. But I'm telling yourself that won't, something else that won't do you any good. It won't do you any good to memorize the whole body, the Bible, and not know Christ. I have heard, I don't have definitive proof of this, but I've heard it enough that I believe it's probably true, that Lenin had memorized the four Gospels. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I heard that. But if he did, it didn't do him any good. I know people who know the scriptures who don't know God. People who can quote the scriptures and don't know God. They know the scriptures, but they don't know God. How is that possible? Because you can diligently study the scriptures and still not know God. You can eat this word. You can memorize it. You can make a million copies. You can distribute a copy to every man, boy, woman and girl on the face of the planet for all times. You still need to know God. We use the scriptures and traditions like some kind of holy grail. We use things like, and I need to be careful not to tear down more walls than I want to tear down. But we use things like the Roman road, and I use it. I've got it memorized, and I'd encourage anybody to memorize it and know it. But we use it like it's some kind of holy grail. It's not the. You don't have to use the Roman road to bring someone to Christ. As James said, what did the thief on the cross know? The only Roman road he knew was the Roman road that led him to the cross to be crucified. That's all he knew. And we use the scriptures like some kind of surgeon uses a scalpel when he goes into surgery. Instead of using the scriptures that have life and speak to people the life of Christ and who he really is, we use prayers as if they had some kind of magical power. One of the things that I find myself guilty of this, and I try not to do it, but you know, it tells us in the scriptures that when we pray, we're to ask in Jesus' name, and we've made Jesus' name a period at the end of words. We ask for things and we say in Jesus' name and never take any real thought of what we've just said. We've implored the Savior of the universe to bless and move on the things that we just said. It's not the end of a sentence. Do you know that you could pray probably the best prayers you ever prayed and never say in Jesus' name at the end? Morris, how could you say such a thing? It's when we take the Word of God and make a vain tradition out of it instead of understanding what we're doing. There's nothing wrong with that until it becomes a tradition that has no value. Remember the ridicule of the people in the Old Testament about what they did? God said, I'm sick of your traditions, your new moon feast. I'm sick of these sacrifices. I am sick of all these things. What I really want is you. God really wants us. We don't have to know everything. When I was in seminary, we had a missionary who came in one day and told a great story about a guy who was a missionary to along the border of Texas and Mexico. And he used to go down every year for the time of the harvest when the Mexicans would come over and help harvest the land, and then they would go back, and he would spend time with the Mexican people, and he would sit around a campfire at night and share the scriptures, and he would try to teach them little songs, and This one year, he taught these men a little song, Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So. And he taught them John 3:16. The next year, one of the guys came back, and he had a whole group of people with him. And guess what they knew? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And they knew John 3:16. That's all they knew, but it was enough to bring life to people. They didn't know the Roman road. They didn't know the theology of Christ. They didn't know about grace and truth. They didn't know all the things that you and I know, but he knew enough to bring life and to impart that life of Christ to someone. See, it's not what we know, it's who we know, and bringing that truth to people about Christ. The best theology you have is your testimony of what Christ has done in your life. And you can tell someone, I was once lost, and now I've been found. This is what my life used to be like, and this is what my life is now. And they don't have to say a special kind of prayer. You know, I whenever I feel led of the Lord, and I do it on occasion, lead the congregation in prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the only way. There are other ways. One of the things, I don't like people walking aisles. Because it's a ritual, and I don't want to do that. My ritual is a double tap on my plastic arm. That's my tradition, and I'm not giving it up. I give it up when I grow a new arm. Some of you have never been around me, that you have no idea what I'm talking about, but listen to last week's message and you'll get it. Jesus is the Word. He's not a word. He's not ink and pages. He is the Word of God, and the Word became flesh. And only in him can you have life. He said to these folks, nor does this word, this logos, dwell in you. For you do not believe the one that he sent. Do you see where I'm going? Is this ringing anywhere in your mind? The difference between the word that we call the Bible and the word who is Jesus? That there's a distinct difference. This is about the Word. It's the Word telling us about the Word, if I can say that. But this is ink and papers. It's inspired. I know that. And it has great value. I know that. And I have great respect for it. And I know that. And all that I know, I pretty much know from this. But we need more than that. We need a relationship with Jesus Christ. What happens is many people know this, they never know God, and occasionally, and it happened last week, occasionally people who know all about this finally hear the truth, and they hear the Word of God, and they receive Christ into their life, and they're changed. And it happens all the time in churches. Because people know the words, if I can use that, and they don't know the Word. Salvation comes through Christ, not through the Bible. Salvation is not a frame of mind. Jesus said to these guys, he said, you think. They had studied much. He said, you think. It's not a frame of mind. I've heard Pat share her testimony. She used to do it quite frequently with a ladies' group called Christian Women's Club. And she said that I used to believe in Abraham Lincoln. Just knowledge. Just thinking. Let me tell you what. You will never, no one, not a man, woman, boy, girl on the planet will ever think their way into Christianity. It's not a thinking thing. It's an experiential thing of faith, knowing God. And when that light dawns, and James used that great illustration of the light bulb, when that light goes on the inside, something changes. If you've never changed, you need to ask this question, do I know the truth. And if you don't know Christ, you don't know the truth. You know some version of the truth, but you don't know the truth. Salvation is believing in him and receiving him by faith. John 20:31 says this, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That by believing you might have life in his name. There's a distinct pathway that leads to salvation. The written word, the Logos, tells the truth about the living word, the Logos, Christ. The spoken word, another one of those Greek words you've heard, rhema, the spoken word tells about the word. That's what preachers and teachers and prophets and writers do. They tell about the word. Sometimes we spend so much time parsing our way through how what this word means and what that word means and what that person was saying and the other person was saying, and we waste our time, so to speak, on foolish arguments about things that have no great value, and we miss the truth about who Christ is. He is the focal point of all eternity and all creation and all that ever was and ever will be, and it's all about Christ. He is the tip of the sword, the point of the pencil. He's the very epicenter of everything. And we need to get to that epicenter. We need to get to Christ. We need to do whatever it takes to get to Christ. Shed everything there. Leave it behind for this one truth, seeing Christ, knowing Christ. And when you see him and when you know him and you've experienced him and your internal light goes on, you are changed. All things pass away. You've walked through the mirror. You've gone in another dimension. You've entered the kingdom of God. All things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. We become a new creation in Christ. Not a rebirth, not a do-over, not an intellectual giant or a intellectual peanut who knows something about this book. It doesn't matter whether you know this book. The answer to the question is, do you know the Christ? And if you do, you'll know you do. And if you don't, you know that too. For in the mirror, in the light of Christ, we begin to see the frailty of ourselves. We begin to see the frailties of our belief system and what we try to do. I want to show you a scripture, and I'm going to bring it up on a slide. Romans 10, chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 10. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. Okay? We hear the message. We hear this. We hear the testimony. We hear about Christ. And the message is heard through the word, speaking the word, telling the truth about Christ. So faith comes by hearing the story. I love to tell the story, that old, old story of Jesus and his glory. The old song we used to sing. And we tell the story over and over and over again. Do you know why we need to tell the story over and over and over again? Because sometimes folks don't get it the first time. And you need to say it again and say it again and say it again and say it again and say it again until finally the light breaks through and crashes through the darkness of people's lives. And they say, "Oh, God, have mercy upon me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I throw myself prostrate upon him and his work and him only." Some of you shared with your children or your grandchildren or your brothers or your sisters or your moms and your dads, and they keep saying no and holding you back and holding you back and holding you back. Just keep going one more time. One more time. One more time. Never stop. Never stop. Say, well, if they get mad, does it matter? Does it matter? Jesus was rejected by men. Why? Because some folks can't handle the truth. I had a man as a preacher told me, he said, if I believed what you're telling me, I would have to admit that I've been preaching the wrong thing for 25 years, and I will not do that. Pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong. That's not a story I read. That's a person I know. Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. But what does it say? This is part of the Roman road. We use this in the Roman road to bring people to Christ. What does it say? The word, rhema, we're speaking the word, is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. The message of faith. That's what we do. We bring the message of faith. We don't bring the message of the law. We bring the message of faith. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That word saved, James mentioned, it means to be rescued from a dangerous place. If you were standing at the edge of a cliff and were about to teeter over the other side and somebody grabbed you and pulled you back, that's salvation. These were common words to the people of that day. If you had an animal that fell in the ditch and you pulled him out, you saved that animal. And he said, that's what happens to us. We become saved, that we're rescued from this dangerous place. But look what happens. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, that is not a formula. That's not a formula. It's a principle. What you're saying is, yes, I want Christ to be in charge of my life. I lay my yesterdays, my today, my forever, my eternity. I place it in his hands as the Lord, the one who's in charge, the one who owns it all. That's what a Lord was. He owned everything. He owned the land. He owned the people. He owned the houses. He owned everything. And you work for the Lord. And that's what you do. You say, Jesus, this Messiah, this Emmanuel, is my boss. He's in control of my life from now on. But it's not enough to say that. Anybody can say it. You could train a parakeet to say it. You could train a jackass to say it. You could train anything, a dog, a barking dog, to say it. It doesn't mean a thing. What matters is, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For when you believe in the resurrection, you believe in the cross. And when you believe in the cross, you believe in the tomb. And when you believe in the tomb and the resurrection, you have embraced the truth of the gospel, that Jesus came and lived and died for our sins, that he rose from the dead. That is the story that people need to hear. But they need to believe it. Do you believe it? Can you handle that truth? Not so fast. The second thing I want to talk to you about is Jesus ended the law because it had no power to save you. No power to save you. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. I did not set aside the grace of God. Everybody read this with me. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, who put that in the Bible? You mean to tell me that you could keep the law and not have righteousness? You know what's wrong with that statement? It's impossible. No one has ever kept the law save Jesus Christ alone. There is no righteousness in the law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, the NIV says culmination. Christ is the end or the culmination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is too easy. This is just much too easy. Really, in order to gain righteousness, you have to believe. Then you have to come to church every Sunday. Then you have to memorize the Roman road. Then you have to give your tithes. Then you have to teach the class. Then you have to mop the floors. Then you have to not do this. Then you have to do that. And we heap burdens upon people that they can never carry. That's what Jesus accused the Jews of doing. You've taken the law. You've heaped burdens upon men, and you won't go into the kingdom yourself, and you won't let them in. And I'm telling you, we've done the same thing. We've done the same thing. We've heaped burdens on people they can never keep. I told you last week that someone who had heard James speak came to me and said, well, what do I do now? What do I do now? I said, that's the point. Nothing. Just know him. It's not the 10 things to do. It's not 3 things to do. There's not 1 thing to do. The only thing to do is to know Christ. If you know the message of grace and truth, you just need, that's all you need to know. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The end of the law for righteousness. Those who thought they could get righteousness from the law, it ended. There is no righteousness in the law. The law could not save anyone. It never could. It never will. The truth about the inability of the law to forgive sins and restore righteousness was hidden from mankind behind a wall of religious activity. Let's get busy. Everybody busy. Ooh, 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 we got so much to do. Busy, 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 busy little Christian running around, spinning like little tops. And if you do all the spinning right, you can be all right with God. We've got to spin right. Don't wobble. Oh, no, we had no wobbling allowed here. No, 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 no. Those that wobble, watch the way you dress. Watch the way you talk. Watch the things you do. God is watching you. And so are we. I remember one time, many years ago, I was in the parking lot in one of the shopping centers here in town. And one of the deacons of the church that I attended was standing in the middle of the parking lot with a beer in his hand. A deacon in the church with a beer in his hand. I saw it. I went up to him and talked to him. A deacon in the church with a beer in his hand. Oh, my God. He's a Baptist priest. It's one of those. The teetotalers. And a beer in his hand. And we were talking about church and Christ, and he finally said, you know what? I found this bottle in the parking lot. I got to get rid of it. Somebody's going to think I'm drinking this thing. Thank goodness he had a truck and he threw it in the back of his truck. I said, you better get that out of your truck before some of the other deacons see it. Didn't bother me. It just bothered him. You know? Why we couldn't. I don't want to go there. Well, we put all this foolishness on ourselves and on people as if that gained us some righteousness. Let me burst your bubble right now. I want to pop your bubble, never to be reassembled again. When you pop a bubble, a balloon, you can never put it back together again. How hard you try, it's not going to be put back together. There is nothing you're going to do to gain righteousness. Nothing. Nothing you could have ever done, nothing you will ever do that will make you right with God. It cannot be done. If anybody could have done it, the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day would have done it. Moses would have done it. Abraham would have done it. Noah would have done it. They all would have done it. They couldn't do it. Adam couldn't do it. Eve couldn't do it. They couldn't. It cannot be done. You can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Not all the king's horses, not all the king's men, not all the churches, not all the penance, not all the prayers, not all the study, not all the kneeling, not all those won't do it. I read about Martin Luther said that it was a ritual in the church when he belonged to the church that there was a statue of Peter up on at an elevated place, and there were stairs and people with marble stairs, and they'd get on their knees and pray their way up those stairs, and if there was a lot of them, to get to the top and to get to this statue of did I say Peter? Yeah, Peter, and to kiss his toe. And when he got to the top and he looked at it, was evidently a bronze statue. The rest of it had the patina that bronze gets, except Peter's big toe, which is shiny from everybody kissing on it. And he thought, there's got to be a better way. That we've been kissing the toes of statues that we've created? Or do we rest in our faith in Christ alone? An ocean of blood of bulls and goats and lambs and turtle dove had been shed, and not one drop of that ocean of blood ever saved one soul from their sin. Not one. Not the scapegoat once a year. Not the blood that was brought into the Holy of Holies. None of it did a thing. Not one. Not the tiniest sin. We read about Abraham. How did Abraham get right? Abraham believed. What about Noah? He believed. What about Moses? He believed. And it wasn't what they did. It's their faith. That's the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, believe. When Paul was in jail and the earthquake came, and the guy said, what must I do to be saved? Paul should have said, study the law, learn the law, join, go be circumcised, you know, do all these things. He said, no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. It's faith and faith alone. That's what James was trying to tell us last week while he was here. Righteousness requires the removal of sin, its guilt, and its penalty. That's what righteousness is, all right? Jesus became sin on the cross and took its penalty. All sin was atoned for when Jesus died at Calvary's tree. Now, let's see if you can handle the truth. How many of you here were born after Jesus died? Anybody? Liz, were you there? No. I can do that to Liz. She's my dear friend. I can pick on her. None of you were there. How many of you had sinned when Jesus died? How many of you had sinned when Jesus died? Let me see your hand. Are you raising your hand, Errol? Oh, no, okay. I didn't know. I just want to be sure. I want to have the truth. Nothing but the truth, the whole truth. All of your sins were future sins, were they not? Jesus became sin. Oh, I know what happened. See, every time somebody's born and we sin, those sins go through the portal of time and they go back to where Jesus was and they get on him, right? Because he's still being crucified. Right? Well, that must be true. I mean, we kind of talk that and believe that, you know? Well, all of my sins were forgiven when I got saved. Oh, great. That's good. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. But not for today's sins. Oh, okay, I see. You're really pretty cool. Not only are you able to some kind of way sin after you've become a believer, you've taken your sins and you've been there getting them to go back in time to get on Christ, so his suffering's a little bit more because he's got more sins to take care of now. Is that right? Oh, wait a minute. Oh, wait a minute. No, wait a minute. Are you saying that all of our sins are taken care of at Calvary? That the sin problem was dealt with at Calvary? That the penalty for sin was taken care of at Calvary? Now, one of the things James said, I don't know how many of you caught it, but some of you did, because some of you mentioned it to me. And it was a revelation to me, but it made sense when he said it. And I've been studying this past week and, you know, digging back through some of the stuff he said, and you should be doing the same thing, by the way. I know some of you are. He said that all of the sins of the unbelievers were dealt with at Calvary. Wait a minute. Now you really got in heresy. The sins of the what? Of the world. But just the ones for when Jesus was alive. No. Well, what about tomorrow? What about the unbelievers' sin for tomorrow? You mean they're taken care of too? All the sins of the world were placed on Calvary's tree. You mean the unbelievers' sins are taken care of? Yes! All sin was dealt with. Where does that leave the believer and the unbeliever? We're at the place where sin has been taken care of, and the only problem we have is what? Unbelief. That's what separates the believers from the unbelievers, by definition. Because one believes and the other doesn't. Sin has no more power over you. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says this, the power of sin was the law. Jesus ended the law because it had power. But that power was broken in Christ, that we are no longer under the law. Now, some folks will tell me, well, that's just all the religious laws, you know, the rituals and all the things. I beg your pardon, that's all of it, including the moral law. It was all taken care of. This is crazy. This is craziness. This is insanity. We ought to go to another church where they're preaching the truth or some version of it. Because this is entirely too good to be true. It's too easy to believe. Good news? Good news? He took it all upon himself so that nobody had to do anything but believe that what he did took care of it all. Hang on, I got some more for you. The law ended so that the power of sin could be broken. For where there is no law, sin is not imputed to the sinner. The word, James used that word. It meant it's not charged against you. Now, wait a minute. I understand that, you know, here I was, you know, leading my little life. I ran into James Walter Hickman, 1972. He told me about Jesus. I prayed, got all my sins washed away. But then I got to take care of the rest of the sins myself. No. All sin was taken care of there. Sin is not imputed to you as a believer any longer. Oh, now we have a license to sin. You just told me, sin is not counted against you, it's not imputed to me. That means I can do whatever I want to do. Yes, you can. You can do whatever you want to do. And if you want to sin, you need to get right with God. You need to get saved. You need to go to the cross. You need to become a believer instead of a make-believer. Because if you're a believer, you won't want to do it. And if you do it, it'll vex your soul. One thing that being saved does, it makes sinners miserable because what they used to love, they can't do anymore. They can't get drunk anymore without being condemned about it. They can't do all the look at pornography anymore without being condemned about it. They can't act like wild animals anymore without being condemned about it. Because the Holy Spirit that dwells within you brings to your mind and your heart that this is not what God had in store for you. Reggie did a great job of teaching last Wednesday night. You ought to be here on Wednesday night. Reggie's doing an awesome job. And he was teaching about this very thing, about how we're different. And James said it. I thought what James said was just absolutely marvelous when he said the law was just the lowest standard he could come up with. Just don't kill anybody. Just don't lie, you know. No, don't have adultery with your neighbor. This is not good. Don't be stealing your neighbor's goods. That's basic fundamental things. But when you read in Colossians, you see where we're supposed to be, a whole new dimension, a whole new revelation, a whole new kingdom, where those are the things that we don't want to do anymore. Any of the filthiness, and we can't even lie and cheat and do little things because it drives us crazy because the Holy Spirit won't let us do those things any longer. And what we want to do, we find ourselves wanting to do things we never wanted to do before. We want to help people. We want to love people. We want to bring good news. We want to do the things that God has called us to do. We want to feed the poor. We want to do all those things because Christ has changed us. I'm going to preach a sermon about that, about when Jesus said, you say this, but I say this. And I've got a whole sermon planned for that. So what does this mean in practical terms? Being good won't save you, and it won't keep you saved. Your righteousness, Isaiah said, is like filthy rags. That's what your righteousness is like. That's what you can conjure up. That's what you can do. It's like filthy rags before the Lord. Wait a minute now. I go to church, you know, man, I'm a good tither. You know, man, I pray every night. Man, I don't beat my wife. I don't, you know, cuss my husband. I don't do all those things anymore. You know, certainly that counts for something. Filthy rags. Filthy rags. The only hope you got is Jesus Christ. That's it. And if he can't do it, you are in trouble. Remember we read earlier about if your righteousness comes from the law, Christ died in vain? You couldn't get righteousness from the law. You couldn't keep it. You couldn't keep the lowest standards. Being bad will not condemn you. You took the good pretty good, but did you take that? Being bad won't condemn you. It's impossible for us living in this flesh to avoid some of the things that we say and do. Some of it we do willfully, some of it we do accidentally. But the fact is we do some things that are wrong. The only prayer we got is Christ. What we do is we equate things. In fact, there's some churches that have levels of sin. You can do little sins and it's okay. God just goes, hey, it's all right. You're a pretty good girl. It never happened. Never happened. But if you create some sins, oh, then you got some big things to deal with. You're on the road to hell. That's not in the Bible. It's not there. It's not real. It's not true. All sin was taken care of. All sin has the potential. It's a poison that will send anyone to a sinner's hell. And all those sins, big, little, in between, we equate things. Well, yeah, I might cheat on income tax, but I ain't murdered anybody. I hadn't cheated on my wife or my husband. I'm a pretty good Christian. Don't we do that? Come on now. We do it all the time. We measure ourselves against others. I'm not like that woman who killed a little girl. I'm not like that guy who's raping and killing people. I'm not like that. I'm better than that. No, you're not. It wasn't for God, you're nothing. But God makes you everything. In Christ, you have everything. The rules have changed. Under the old rules, you sin, you die. The law condemns you. The new rules, the only thing that condemns you is unbelief. Let's look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Jesus isn't still being crucified, friends. He was crucified once for all. It was a one-time moment in eternity that he died. And he took care of all sin at Calvary's tree. And where these have been forgiven, there's no sacrifice for sin. I know that there are churches, there's a mainline denomination that has a sacrifice for sin every day. They have a religious ritual they go through, and that Christ is sacrificed every day on their altar. Every day, every day, every day, every day, every day. What a terrible thing to throw in the face of God, who gave his only begotten Son, who bent his will and broke his will in the garden and went to Calvary's tree. And we're saying we've got to do something to add to what he did. He died once for all sin, to take care of the problem. All he asks of us is that we would believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that if we would believe in him, we would not perish but have everlasting life. We do not perish because all sin was nailed to Calvary's tree. And those who believe, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, past, present, and future. That's the truth. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Then he, Christ, I put the parentheses in there so you'd understand. Then Christ said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He set aside the first, which was the law, I put that in parentheses for you, to establish the second, faith. That's what Jesus did. He came to set aside the first, to establish the second, and by that will, his will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Christ once for all. Once. And it is done. It is finished. Now this is good news. Like James said the other day, does this make you want to run out and sin? No, it makes you want to run to the cross of Calvary. It makes you want to have fellowship with God. It makes you want to spend time with him. It makes you want to get rid of all the filthiness in your life. It's not sending you hell, but it sure is making your life like hell. Dealing with that. One sacrifice for all sins, for all men, for all times. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. I got one more passage of scripture I want to share with you. And I know I'm running over a little bit, but I really need to tie this up. Jesus ended the law because it had no power to save you. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 to 29. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we received the knowledge, and I underline that for you, of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of a raging fire that consumes the enemies of God. Let me stop right there. This passage of Scripture has been used to say that believers, once you're a believer, and you fall off the wagon, you're in trouble. You know, fire, brimstone, all that stuff. Let's just read what it says. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge. In other words, you've been told. You knew it. But you rejected it. You didn't want it. You kept on sinning. You kept in the life you were. You had the knowledge of it. You rejected it. No sacrifice of sin is left, and only a fearful expectation of judgment of a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now, how do I know what I just said was true? Because the rest of this passage tells me. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was the Old Testament, all right? Anyone who rejected the law, in other words, they broke the law, they sinned. When they did that, that was rejection of the law. They died without mercy if two or more witnesses saw them. If you lied, if you mistreated your parents, you didn't honor them. If you blasphemed the name of God, if you committed adultery, two or three witnesses saw you. They took you out and stoned your hide and killed you for having broken the law. It's a picture of the severity of sin. Bring up the next slide, Jim. New Testament. How much more severe do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? That's the picture of the unbeliever who rejects the gospel, and that's what's waiting for them. They trample under their feet the very blood of Christ. They blaspheme the name of God through their unbelief. It's not their sins that are doing, it's the rejection of God. It's the same thing that took place in the Old Testament, which is a type and a shadow of things to come. They rejected God and the law by breaking the law. In the New Testament, we reject God and His Son, and we do the same thing. His judgment was on them to die. In the Old Testament, judgment is upon the unbeliever to die in the New Testament. That's the truth. The good news is that no one has to face the rejection of God. If we will but tell them the good news. It's not about telling people you need to quit this and quit that and stop this and stop that and maybe God will love you. It's telling that God loves you just as you are. While we were yet in our sins, God demonstrated His love towards us in that Christ died on the tree for us and took all of our sins away. Well, doesn't that mean I have to start going to your church? No. We'd be glad to have you come. We got a great church. Lord knows you're not going to find any better preaching around here. You know, I mean, this is good stuff. Remember that great seminary saying, he that tooteth not his own horn, sometimes it be tooteth not. That means I got to give my money to them preachers? No, just give it to the government. If that's what you want to do. If you give it to the preacher, at least you get a reduction in your taxes. I mean, that ought to be an incentive right there. It's an incentive for me. Does that mean that I can't smoke anymore? Does that mean I can't drink anymore? Does that mean I can't live in my homosexual lifestyle anymore? Does that mean I can't live in adultery anymore? I mean, I can't live in immorality anymore? Is that what that means? Well, that means you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news is that God loves you just as you are. And what you do, folks, is you let the Holy Spirit take over. Because He's a much better behavior modifier than you are. You can't modify someone's behavior. I've seen so many people go to church, think they had to modify their behavior, and they end up in the junk heap of Christianity because they can't do it and living under condemnation. Will somebody please memorize Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Does that scripture have a better picture for you now? The law of sin and death, the law of life? I'm telling you that most churches throughout the world have not heard this message. All they heard is behavior modification. Just be good. You know, get your life straightened out. And when it's all said and done, God will have mercy on you. Let me tell you something, friends. Nobody wants to hear this, but I'm going to tell it to you. There is no mercy for the unbeliever. There is no oops button. There is no maybe God will let me in because I was a good father or a good mother or I was good to my children or I didn't rob a bank or I didn't kill anybody or I never committed adultery or I didn't do all those terrible things or maybe I worked in a food line and fed people or maybe I went to the old folks' home and sang songs to them or maybe I wrote a song or maybe I created the Apple computer or maybe I did this or maybe I did that. It won't win a thing. This old image we got with all the jokes we got, St. Peter standing at the gate and saying, you know, these questions about can you come in, can you not come in. It's only one thing that if Peter's not going to stop you. Peter's not at the gate. Jesus Christ is at the gate, and he knows his own, and his own go in, and they have nothing to fear. The unbeliever stands in judgment before God, and those whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will find no mercy. Is that old preacher, that old saying, preached that sermon? Sinners in the hand of an angry God will take place at the judgment, the great white throne judgment, where the unbeliever is judged, not for their sins. Their sins were taken care of at Calvary's tree. They'll be judged for having rejected the Son of God. And those of us who believe, woo, honey, we're going to be dancing. You saw Miss Pat dancing? I was a little worried about it. She's getting a little up there to be dancing that much. Afraid I might have to catch her. They'll be dancing on the streets of gold. We'll be shouting and screaming all the way. We'll be having what God has prepared for those that love him and are called according to his purposes. Sure, we got things to do. Sure, we need to know the Bible. Sure, we need to stop doing things. But that's answering sub-chapters to the main chapter. Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, suffered, died, became sin, rose from the dead, so that you and I might believe, and everyone watching me by the internet might believe, and by believing, we are changed forevermore. Give God glory, and let's all stand. Woo! Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you handle the truth? You've heard it. You've heard it. There's more to come. Father, I thank you for this congregation of folks who are here today. I thank you for the word, Jesus Christ, who's brought life, who changed my life, transformed me, lit that fire inside of me. I thank you for everyone here whose fire burns brightly, who's the light of the world, not hidden under a bushel, but blooming and glowing for all the world to see what you've done in their lives. Lord, help us, I pray, to bring the truth about you without reservation, without fear, without any sense of our own well-being, that we might bring the truth of the gospel. That we might say, as old Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save to the Jew and Gentile alike. Help us, oh God, to be good disciples and to bring the word to a lost and dying world. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. Hallelujah.